We've made it all the way up to chapter 13. So Saul is now king. That's where we are. He's rescued Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. And now almost all of the people are greatly encouraged. You know, he had his dissenters and everything, but now they seem to be pretty much on his side. So Samuel led the people to Gilgal to offer sacrifices down there, if you remember, to get them together to renew the kingdom to Saul. Now, Samuel's old now. If you remember, he gives his little speech, I'm old, I've served faithfully. And he has. He really did. He testifies of his integrity before the people. And they attest to it. They agree. They absolutely confirm it. He reproves them again, though, for their ingratitude and their disobedience again, and really disrespecting God and asking for a human king. So he reproves them again for that, the ingratitude, the disobedience, and he gave them a history lesson. And if you remember, anytime God gives you a history lesson, pay attention. He might take you back. Do you remember 10 years ago? Do you remember 15 years ago? How many of you? You know, sometimes the Lord reveals things to us very slowly. Sometimes he'll remind us of things that happened years and years and years ago that we forgot about. He gives them this history lesson. And you know what he says, too? He says, just remember, you guys, before I'm out of here, this was not my idea. He keeps telling him that. This was not my idea for a king, a man, to be king over you. You insisted on it, and God, in his permissive will, allowed it. But it wasn't my idea. Anyway, so he exhorts them to future obedience. He calls now at this point for a sign from heaven, if you remember. Here they are. It's the wheat season. It's the wheat harvest season, which never rains. And he calls for a sign from heaven for rains and thunder. And it comes down right then at a time where it never seems to happen. God gives them the sign. He sent thunder and he sent rain. So again, he also warns them against idolatry. And you know their history. They've been through a lot of that. He warns them against disobedience. He promises to intercede for them, which is really important because Samuel makes us understand, if you remember, that prayerlessness is selfishness. Prayerlessness to him, if I don't pray for you guys, it's like sin. Prayerlessness to him is a sin. I am going to pray for you. So he closes by summing up their duty, and he gives them this solemn warning. Look at the end of chapter 12. 12:24, he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he has done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. You and your king. So in 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, it says here that Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, it's believed that the very first 2 years here as king, Saul really walked with the Lord. And we see this in a lot of people, don't we? They're really hot and heavy for a couple of years, and then something happens. I don't know. They get tired. I don't know. We don't always know why people don't stick with the Lord or don't grow more intense in their faith and everything or their walk. But here, the first 2 years, he walks with the Lord. And what we're going to see with the appearance of Jonathan, his son as a warrior, verse 2, compared with the mention of Saul as a young man back in chapter 9, this means there's an interval here of about 12 to 15 years, maybe more than that. So we could be as far as 20 years after chapter 9, maybe more, whatever. But anyways, Acts 13:21 tells us that when the people demanded a king, God gave him Saul, the son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, and his reign was 40 years. It kind of shocked me again to think about that, to realize that Saul's in the Bible, and he's kind of there, and he's gone relatively quickly, especially when you compare him to David. And it's interesting because for 40 years he reigned, but the subject, or the object, I should say, of the Holy Spirit, who's the author, is to prepare the way for the history of David's reign. In a way, I almost thought, he can't wait to get to David. Kind of like me, I can't wait to get to the life of David. There's so much stuff in the life of David. So he gets right to the very first incident in Saul's reign that led to the rejection by God. It's, as we're going to see in a minute or two, it's like he wants to get right to where he messes up so he can move on and kind of get Saul out of the way. He's going to still be around for a little while, But we'll see in a minute that right away it seems like he's being rejected by God. Verse 2, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Now, this was the first regular army, a real army for Israel, regular army, we could say. You know, previously what we'd seen, Israel only had militias, or a militia, that assembled in times of national threat and so on. Now, for the first time, Israel has a professional army. Now, there's 3,000 men out of the whole nation. And Saul now, he's going to set up his headquarters. They're going to be at Michmash, which is really a poor Benjamite village, nothing to speak of. And they're going to be near Mount Bethel. So there's this rock ridge that they can be on the other side of. It's somewhat protective. They can look down. It's a pretty good outpost. But this is where he is. They're going to have that protection and everything. 2,000 men are with him, and the other 1,000 are at Gibeah with his son Jonathan. And he sent the rest on home. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. So this is the first mention, again, of Saul's son Jonathan. You know, I like him. He becomes prominent in this book, the first book of Samuel. He's a brave guy. You're going to see he's real brave. He's a good man. He's a very good man. And he's one of the most likable characters in the Bible. As a matter of fact, he becomes David's best friend. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. This is interesting. You know, it's Jonathan that slew the Philistines, but Saul blew the trumpet to make it appear as though the victory was his own. See, it's already going to his head. Sometimes leadership does that to people. Already, he wants it to appear as the victory was his own. And I'm sitting there today thinking, if my son had had some tremendous victory, or my daughter, or my wife, whatever, and I wanted to steal that away from him, I'd really feel like a schmuck. Well, Saul, I guess he doesn't. He wants it to appear this victory was his. Now, the greatest victory ever. Every time I think of victory, I think of the greatest victory ever. It was the Lord's, which we celebrate tonight. And one thing we don't ever want to do is steal any glory from him in anything. You think of all the things that he's done. How could we ever touch his glory? How could we ever take credit for anything that he's ever done with us or in us or through us? I mean, think about that. It's kind of scary. I remember my pastor when I was a younger guy saying, don't ever touch God's glory to all of us. It's a scary thing to think about. Well, that was the greatest victory. And we celebrate that tonight. And again, we can't take one single ounce of his glory for anything that he's done. Jesus, he did it all. We're saved by grace. That says it all. Grace is a free gift that we don't even deserve. Well, grace had been poured out on Saul too, but we begin here to see the flaws in this man. It eventually led to his downfall. He started so humbly too. You know, when we first started out a couple chapters ago, he was a humble guy. He was just a farmer. And he started humble, but now he's lifting himself, isn't he? You know, the limb that bears the most fruit always hangs the lowest. Think about that. That's humility. Bearing the most fruit, that limb should hang the lowest. So if we're really fruitful, we won't be lifting ourselves up, will we? We'll be hanging down. We'll be bowed over. We'll be bending down. Not the case with Saul. Notice too that in verse 4, as soon as the Israelites show some boldness in the Lord and they're willing to battle against the Lord's enemies, the Philistines consider them to be an abomination now. Hey, you guys weren't such trouble when you were just under our heel before. You know, now they're an abomination. And as long as Israel stays in that weak, defeated place, the Philistines are thinking, you guys are okay with us. We're okay with you. Well, the same's true with us spiritually, isn't it? If we don't speak up. You know, we don't war against the hordes of the Philistines and everything. But, you know, we don't need to be under somebody's heel, anybody's heel. We need to speak up when it's time to speak up too. Think about this. We don't war against the Philistines. Our enemies are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And you've all read Ephesians chapter 6. But our spiritual enemies have the same attitude as the Philistines. They like us until we get a little louder, we get bold. They're okay with us just keeping quiet. Just keep quiet, and we'll leave you alone a lot of times. They don't mind us at all, maybe. As long as we're weak and intimidated by our spiritual enemies, they won't mind us. As a matter of fact, they might even sort of kind of like us. But as soon as we show some boldness in the Lord and we're willing to battle against the Lord's enemies, then our spiritual foes consider us an abomination. You know what? I am really, really, really praying for, and I'm so happy for guys like Franklin Graham or those will stand up for traditional marriage. Those will stand up against for pro-life. Those will stand up for real marriage, God's idea of what marriage really is. Those that will stand up and say it. You know, I was just reading about those people that got an $80,000 fine because they wouldn't host a gay marriage at their bed and breakfast. They're like, okay, we trust the Lord. We don't know how we're going to pay it, but the Lord does. You know, it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. They're like, well, you know what? Even if our God doesn't save us, well, whatever. We're going to stick with our God. But would we be considered an abomination when we speak up about what we really believe? Because we have the truth, and our enemies hate that. And if peace with the devil is more important to us than victory in the Lord, then we'll be defeated and subjected to the enemy continually. One defeat is going to lead to another. If you ever played sports, there were periods where you seemed to get on this losing streak. You just couldn't get out of it. And some guys would accept it, and I'd go mental on that. Like, no, you know, no, you know, you can't. Oh, well, we're going to lose again. I'm like, well, you already lost. Get out of here, you know. Well, in verse 5, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. You got to think about this. 30,000 chariots, that's like tanks back then, okay? Usually on a chariot, you could get two guys and you got a horse and you've got a powerful weapon coming at you, man. What are you going to do when one of those things is coming right at you? You know, unless you're some really heroic Hollywood actor type guy, you don't know what you're going to do there. But anyway, and 6,000 horsemen. And people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and they pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that, they were in a strait. These guys are shaken, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves, in thickets, and in rocks, in high places, and in pits. They're overwhelmed. They're scared. They're really, really scared. And I wondered, you know, what's Saul doing as a leader? Is he showing a lot of fear? Is he standing up? You know, we don't read that he's calling out or crying out to God. He's on his knees in his tent. He's down on his face praying or any of that stuff. You know, I remember the story. I don't even know if it's true. The British Admiral Lord Nelson. Lord Nelson had his arm like blew off in a battle. He was an admiral in the Navy, the British Navy, and very, very brave guy. And when they went into battle, he would call for his red vest. Give me my red vest, because he didn't know if he got hit, he didn't want the troops to see him bleeding. And one time, when Napoleon's ships were like everywhere in the entire horizon, they said, you know, Lord Nelson looks pretty bad. What do you think? Should we get you your red vest? He said, no, bring me my brown breeches. I don't know if it's a true story or not. I think Chuck Missler used to tell that one a lot because he was a Navy guy. They're scared. They're really scared. And some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Literally, they desert. We're out of here. They're gone. They just take off. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him, scattered from Saul. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And Saul offered the burnt offering. He is not supposed to do this. Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days before engaging in the battle against the Philistines. It's almost to the very end of the seventh day. Does the Lord do this to you guys? makes you wait till the very last minute. You know it's a test. You know he's trying you. He did this to us in Canada all the time. I remember literally the very last second of the very last day with our visas, with our bank account. I would come home from the bank and go, well, we can stay another month. And I did that for 7 years. But anyways, here he's supposed to wait. He's supposed to wait before engaging the Philistines. It's almost the end of the seventh day. Samuel still hadn't shown up. So Saul figures, I better do something. I've got to do something. I've got to do it. I've got to do something. I just can't wait anymore. They're all leaving me. The army's leaving. I'm not waiting. So he assumes the role of a priest. And he offers a sacrifice himself instead of waiting for Samuel so he can engage in the battle. And we see here Saul's first big mistake. And his success is going to go to his head. It really is. Pride is going to take the place of humility. And here he offers sacrifice, which is the exclusive function of the priests. He's not supposed to do this. And he knows it, too. I know he does. So, according to the Pentateuch, according to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law, no priest could be a king, and no king could be a priest. That's just the way it is. Okay? Except our King, Jesus. Jesus is both. Jesus, he's also our high priest. He's our King, he's our high priest. We just saw in Hebrews chapter 3, 2 weeks ago, that the writer told us, consider the apostle, or we could say messenger or prophet, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. We're talking about our King. He was faithful to him that appointed him. To whom is our high priest faithful? He's faithful to his Father, isn't he? The one who appointed him. In reality, he's not faithful to you. He's not faithful to me, really. Not to our congregation. He's faithful to the one who's appointed him. Literally, it also makes him faithful to us and what he's saved us. But he's really, what it's really all about, he's being faithful to the Father. Now, Saul's not a priest, and he's not faithful to the one who appointed him, is he? Samuel appointed him. He's not being faithful. Actually, the Lord did. If you remember, Samuel literally was the one who went through the motions of doing it with the oil and everything, but it's the Lord, the Holy Spirit, anointed Saul to be the king. He's not being faithful to the one who appointed him. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Now, Saul's really overstepping his bounds now. And literally, the Hebrew says that Saul wants to go out to bless him. Usually, the greater is the one who blesses the lesser. And I don't know if this is an attitude thing or whatever, but the Hebrew says Saul wants to bless Samuel, like a priest blesses the people. So, does Saul see himself as a priest now? I don't know. But maybe he's trying to show Samuel how spiritual he is. Now, I don't know that either, but maybe it's like a kid who got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. Oh, okay, Mom, let's pray. You know, I don't know. But anyway, I think he knows he got caught, and he knows he wasn't supposed to do this. And here comes Samuel. But look at Samuel, verse 11. Samuel said, what hast thou done? See, Saul, I wonder when I look at Saul, does he realize how serious this position is? Does he realize the one who's appointed him? Does he realize what a huge undertaking this is and that every step of the way should be walked side by side with God, actually following the Lord? Does he know? Samuel says, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that thou camest not within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. So it's hard to say just what Saul's view of the Lord is at this point. I know he's a scared man. Like many people, his early Godward aspirations gave sense to a reality of where he's leaning on his own understanding at this point, his own intellect. He's doing that now. He's limited by sight. He's limited by feelings. We're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. And I think that he's limited by this leaning on his own understanding here. He's not seeing God as the true king. God's truly the king, not Saul. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the strength of Israel. So it's like he's seeing God as this mysterious force to be appeased. We have to do this sacrifice so God will be with us. We have to do this sacrifice because we'll get God's favor. God will owe us. God never owes anybody anything. So he's seeing God as this mysterious force to be appeased before he grants a wish. That's kind of like a genie or something. It needs a trade-off. So if that's the case, then we can understand him as a guy who sees the sacrifices as sacraments that need to be, that had to be performed in order to secure success. There's a lot of churches like that. Does he see the sacrifice as something he could do to put God in debt to him? Does he see this, his ritual as having power? The ritual has power. Let's do the ritual. It has power. Or does he know that the God that he serves has all the power? He's not trusting God. So his confidence, I don't think, is in God at all. It's not in our doing anything, is it? It's in what's already been done. It's in the God who has all the power. It's not in communion. It's one of those things that people think there's this power in the communion. And you know what? Jesus just simply said, remember me. Remember me. I'm the one who died for the sin of the world. That's real power. I've put away the sin of the world. It's not in the taking of the communion. Nothing magic happens here. So does he see his ritual as having power? Does he know that the God that he serves has all the power? And again, not trusting God. He isn't obeying, and he probably forces the priest Abiah to make the sacrifice himself. You know, forcing this guy. And, you know, there's another thing. You know, if sometimes we go ahead and we decide, I'm going to sin, here it goes. And I'm going to force somebody else into this. I'm bringing somebody else into my sin. That's a like the last step before, I mean, you're really off. You bring somebody else into it as well. Anyway, so again, he's not obeying. And the Levitical law for sure isn't strictly observed here. Many believe, again, like communion itself has power. Many believe that baptism has this power. There was a lady here yesterday that came in and she's never been baptized. She's been walking with the Lord a long time, and she wanted to know if she could be baptized. And I said, as a matter of fact, yes, we're going to have a baptism. My family, we just bought a small 4-foot, 16, whatever, pool. And we're going to have baptisms all summer. So let me know if you want to get baptized. We'll have one big one, too. But anyways, we talked about baptism. What's your stance on baptism? Do I have to go to a class? Do I have to take a program? I said, no. I said, do you realize that you're dying and you rose again with Christ when you accepted Jesus? That's what it is. That water doesn't wash you clean. You're showing the world an outward display. You're exhibiting an outward display to everybody out there of what has already happened in your heart by being baptized. She said, yeah. And I said, well, great. You just took the class. There's no, and we went to Mark 16:15, where it says, if you believe and are baptized, great. And baptism is a commandment. It's something you should do. But then the next verse says, but if you don't believe, you're not saved. It doesn't say if you're not baptized. So sometimes scripture is profound in what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you need to be baptized. But anyway, circumcision, the Jews saw that the same way. You must be. Well, there came a point where they didn't have to be anymore. You know, it is a good idea, but I mean, they were looking at the ritual and the ceremony and the things they could do, works, as having power. And we know that that's not true. With communion, Jesus just says, do this in remembrance of me. I think that says it all when you really think about that statement. Because it's all about him. He did all the work. He has the power. The victory was his, is his, past tense. He wasn't just the high priest. He's also the sacrifice. Does that blow your mind or what? You got to love him. So no one else could make that sacrifice but Jesus. So I see that in here, you know. This is kind of a picture of that. That no one else could make that sacrifice except for one. One. And it points to Jesus in this chapter. Anyways, therefore said Saul, the Philistines will come down now upon me unto Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I forced myself. I didn't really want to do it. I don't know. I just find that funny. I forced myself. Now Saul decided to perform the sacrifice not more than an hour before Samuel arrived. If he would have trusted God and waited one more hour, you ever have things like that happen to you? If I'd only waited one more day? If I'd only waited one more minute? He said he was going to come through, but I had to go ahead and do it my way. I had to go ahead and do something for God. I couldn't wait. You know, even the snails made it to the ark. Think about that. They did. They probably stuck themselves to a tortoise and just... If he'd only awaited, you know, how different things could have been. But those last moments of waiting, and I know I've been there too, are usually the most difficult. And they tempt us to take matters into our own hands. They do. Again, we saw that so many times in Canada. We had to totally live by faith so many times because we didn't know where anything was coming from or if. Actually, we knew. We knew. It took us a while to realize, you know what? I don't think he's going to let us down. He didn't. He didn't. We're the ones who stumble in our weakness and everything. But anyways, so Samuel, he's standing there. He can probably smell the sacrifice still in the air. He knows what happened. He knows exactly what happened. He's not looking for excuses because there are no valid reasons or excuses. Saul just doesn't get it. All Samuel, you know what? Think about this. And here's a picture of God. All Samuel wants to hear right now is confession and repentance. And that's all Saul would have to do to make it right. That's all he wants to hear, confession and repentance. Is that simple or what? It really is that simple, isn't it? We're all sinners when we come to this table. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, "But let a man or let a woman examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So tonight, you may want to do that. Maybe the Lord's sitting there and he's thinking of one of us out here and he's like, all I want to hear is confession and repentance and you are fine again. Everything's fine again. That's all I ask of you. Confession and repentance. It's that simple. So the Lord, he wants to hear confession. He wants to hear repentance because if we're truly remembering him and it's all about him, that's why we're here, that's what we're doing. If we're truly remembering him, how can we not repent unless we don't get it either, like Saul? You know, David, the man with a heart after God's, who replaces Saul, said this, "Thou desire not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." A broken heart. Lord, I've sinned and I'm broken over my sin. That's it. Saul's response is a classic example of excuse making and a failure to trust God. They were scattered from me. I had to do something to impress the people. They were all leaving. What was I going to do? I need their support back. They were all running away. Now, if Saul had obeyed and trusted God, God would have given him victory over the Philistines, with or without the people. See, he doesn't get that. Do you realize that too? Whether you've got an army behind you or not, if God is with you and you're with God and everything, he'll give you victory. You don't need all your friends behind you. You just need God. So here, you think about this, whether he had the people with him or not. And many of the Israelites probably admired Saul for making this sacrifice. Oh, look, he's a man who takes the bull by the horns. He's that kind of guy. You know, he's a man of action. He gets things done. Why are the priests so special anyway? There's always people like that, right? That question God's way. Oh, why do we got to do it that way? Let's cut some corners and take some shortcuts. You know, next thing you know, you're lost. That's my wife. I am always trying to find a shortcut when I'm driving. I always get lost. I should know by now, right? So if you think about this, many of them thought he was doing the right thing. Saul could have all the numbers and all the polls. He could have everybody, you know, and all the polls with him and everything. But if God isn't with him, it's all going to crumble. It is. He should have been more concerned with pleasing God instead of pleasing the people. He even tries to blame Samuel here. Did you catch that? You didn't come within the days appointed, Samuel. It's really your fault for not coming on time. He came. He was on time. He really was. It's your fault. You should have come earlier. I wouldn't have needed to do this. But if Saul would have obeyed and trusted God, then God would have taken care of Samuel and the timing too. So the whole way Saul explains this, it makes it clear that this was no misunderstanding. You notice, he didn't say, did I do something wrong? He never asked that. Have I done something wrong? He never asked that. I think he knew. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he probably had thought of the excuses ahead of time too, like us. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. He still is. He always does. See, you know what? You can become a man or a woman of God after his own heart tonight. Just repent. Just repent. Be this person with a contrite, broken heart over your sin. Lord, I want to have a heart after you. That's all it takes. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for somebody like that. So, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. It's pretty simple. Saul's told in the beginning that if he obeys God, he'd be blessed. But if he disobeys, there'd be judgment. You know what's really important to rulers? You know, you look at the rulers today all over the world, and you don't know if they take their role as serious as they should. Rulers must obey the Lord. There's a great calling on them. What the world needs today are rulers who are being ruled by the Lord. Show me five, just five. Five guys that are leaders of a country that are walking with the Lord the way they're supposed to. I can't come up with five. I don't know. Well, rulers must obey the Lord, and that's what we need today. Rulers who are being ruled by the Lord. Because all of our problems are all because we don't have that kind of ruler. Simple. Listen, we're not going to get that one either. We're not going to get that ruler. We aren't. We think we are. We think the next guy coming's got all the answers because he says so. We are not going to get that one until the Lord Jesus comes back to earth. It's true. So whatever, you know, candidate is out there promising whatever, there's a guy coming who's really going to have it all together. He's really going to start to do stuff. And they're really going to follow him. We're not. Anyways, we're not going to get that guy, that ruler, until the Lord Jesus comes back to earth, because that's God's ultimate goal for this earth, for us too. So keep that in mind too when we celebrate communion. Actually, that's in the message of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 too. You know, when we celebrate communion, Paul also told us, 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, in other words, every time you do this, whether you do it every day, whether you do it once a week, once a month, however many times you do it, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. That's the other thing too, that we remember his coming, that he's coming. Till he come. Remember that. We remember his death, yeah, but he's coming, so he must be alive. And we know that he's resurrected from the dead. So anyway, Saul has disobeyed. So God has another man to be king. And we're going to get there, Lord willing, eventually. We're going to see that he's going to bring him on the scene later. And he's going to be a man after my own heart, is what the Lord is saying. And even Samuel at this time doesn't know who he is. Verse 15, and Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. With faith, the numbers don't mean anything. 600 men? I don't know. Where'd they all go? You know what? With faith, the numbers don't matter, do they? Not at all. But Samuel leaves heartbroken. Saul, on the other hand, he's going to continue to go through all the motions. He's just going to keep going on. He's going to go through the motions. Saul will go on anyway. It makes me think of Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord speaking to his people through Isaiah. He said, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, in other words, lip service, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, traditions of men. The precept of men taught me as a kid that the bread and the wine offered in the celebration of the sacrament of the Eucharist in reality become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that it must be offered again and again and again and again and again and again and again. That Jesus literally becomes these, or these literally become him. And that he needs to be sacrificed every time you get together and he's dying and rising again right there on their altars. That's what I was taught as a kid. And here we are just talking about that very thing, trusting and making it a sacrament where this, what isn't happening, they're saying, does happen. Saul, I think, saw that like that. That sacrifice, I've got to do something. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for all time. Not continually. And we look back to the Old Testament and we think of all the sacrifices. Daily, more and more and more and more. There are men today in different churches that are considering doing the same thing. Every day we're offering sacrifice. What did God say? It's not sacrifice. And the perfect sacrifice was already made. And that priest sat down when his work was finished. And we just read that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. The work's done. It's done. When the priest sits down, his work is done. Jesus said it was finished. So don't have a heart far removed from him like these people and just be going through the motions. This is not a go-through-the-motion night. We're not going to make it a magic ceremony, but we're not going to make it meaningless either. Did you just go through it? You know, I remember as a kid, if you're just sitting in the room while they do all the mumbo-jumbo and hocus-pocus, that blessing was thrown all over you. So you were fine. That's not it at all. But don't have a heart far removed from him, whether it's from the precepts of men or it's from a heart of unbelief. Again, in Psalm 51, as we come to the table, okay, remember that he desires not sacrifice, he delights not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Our God will not despise. Broken over sin. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, which was where, if you remember, Gideon was born. By the way, I don't know if you guys saw this. Oprah Winfrey is now promoting a gospel of her own. I don't know if you guys have seen this. She's been interviewed. She's reading a book. She's following a man. She's pushing it out there. God didn't really die and rise from the dead. He didn't have to. Enough said, but anyway. It just made me think of this, Ophrah. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah and unto the land of Sheol, which are Benjamite towns, basically. But the battle's about to begin. And we're going to see here the real danger of disarmament. And yeah, I guess I'm going to sort of make a stand here. There are people today that are trying to disarm the U.S. They are. And we all know it. They think that if you destroy all the guns and ammo, somehow wars will go away. Wars will be eliminated. Others believe that if gun laws are passed, the honest people, and you know, dishonest people are disarmed, then that'll stop the crooks. You know what? You can't disarm the crooks. When we were in Canada, there was gun laws like they want to and do here. Crooks had guns. There were guns everywhere. If you're a crook and you want a gun, you can get a gun. So anyway, others believe that gun laws passed and honest people are disarmed. It's going to stop the crime, but it's not going to. You can't disarm the crooks. All this does is expose honest people to danger, to violation by the unlawful ones. So I think it's idealistic, foolish thinking. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim, which is near Sodom in Benjamite territory, or the former Sodom, toward the wilderness. Now the Philistines, they dominated the countryside at this time. They had complete control of the territory. Now there was no smith found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Isn't this how our enemy works? Right? Think about this. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks or the hoes, and for the coulters or the plow blades, and for the forks and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. Now, the Philistines had disarmed the Israelites. Israel was permitted their farm tools. They're permitted some farm tools, but in order to sharpen them, they had to go to the Philistines. This is how the enemy was able to keep an accurate count on what the Israelites had, what was in their arsenal, what they could work with, what they had as far as weapons go. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan, his son, was there found. So they're not ready for battle. This is simple. Are we ready for battle? Because what I'm trying to say here, the enemy is always out to take your sword. This is the sword right here. The enemy wants to take your sword away. He'll give you all kinds of other things as long as he can take this away. Do you carry? Are you packing? Think about it. We should be. Sunday we looked at the word as the two-edged sword. In Hebrews chapter 4. Ephesians 6 says, this is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the word of God is a powerful weapon of offense. And we're supposed to use it. We must use it. We're to use it. It's the enemy's plan to take your sword away. He'll let you farm. He'll let you have all kinds of tools and instruments to succeed a little or some, but he doesn't want you to have a sword. He'll let you read all kinds of other books, but he wants this one. Everything we need to know is in this book. This book will keep the enemy away. This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So the swords were stripped away, but God's still at work. Only two men, we see, Jonathan and Saul, had swords, and the other guys in the army carried hoes and axes and clubs and sickles and similar instruments. But this is the way that Saul's army is equipped to fight. I'd like to say that if we were an army, we are loaded. We are, anybody who doesn't have a Bible, don't leave here, we'll give you a Bible. I think everybody does. But you know what? Start carrying it with you. Because if a battle breaks out, what are you going to do if you don't have your sword with you? The enemy succeeded in some manner taking it away from you because you don't feel it should be sitting on the seat next to you in the car. Or you shouldn't take one to work. Or you shouldn't take one over to Aunt Bessie's house. I don't know, something, whatever. Why? I don't think there's anywhere we can go where we shouldn't have it with us. And I'm not railing on anybody. I just believe that with all my heart. But that's how they're equipped to fight. So they're not ready to fight. So it's bad enough to be outnumbered so badly. So we see God allowed the Philistines to have a huge technological advantage over the Israelites. And the only way the Israelites could ever win was to trust in God for everything. You know, when I say that, the only way. No, it's not like the last ditch thing we can come up with. This is God. This is the way. This is the victory formula. He is. We trust in God for everything. That's what they need. So what we're going to do now, we're going to pass out the emblems. Bob, whenever you're ready, Bob will play us another song, and we'll spend some time talking to the Lord. Let's do that.
Jesus the Nazarene.
We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul rebukes them a bit here for their lack of diligence in correctly observing the Lord's Supper. And the Lord had instructed Paul, and he shares with them. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, Paul didn't make this up by any means. He received it from the Lord. Many people think that the Lord himself had revealed it to him. Some people think that maybe he got it from Luke. But he received it in the Lord one way or another. But Paul remembers the events of the night before the crucifixion, and he recalls that Jesus wasn't just executed by a foreign power, but he was betrayed by his own, his very own. And when he had given thanks. Now, the Lord's Supper is often called the Eucharist. And this word comes from the Greek phrase used here for given thanks. So he break it and he said, "Take and eat." Now, you know what? Something to remember. If we took all of Scripture and we look at all the references to where the Lord says, "Believe me and trust me and believe my word and take in my word, receive me," and so on, without a doubt, you have to realize that when it comes down to saying, for him to say, "Eat me," or "Eat my body," or "Take of my body," it means the exact same thing as "Believe me and believe on me." It doesn't mean anything else but that. That's what it means. To take in him, to believe on him, to believe all that he said. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in conducting a communion service, Paul puts the emphasis, obviously, on remembering Jesus, on what he said about the meaning of his own death for us. Remember that the Last Supper was actually a Passover meal, and I'm really looking forward to doing this Seder because it'll bring out a lot of things that maybe some of us didn't know before. But that's when Jesus and the disciples, according to biblical tradition, biblical commands in Jewish traditions, they celebrated the remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt, the night that the Passover happened, deliverance from Egypt, or into the promised land, I should say, beginning in the book of Exodus. So the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine are important parts of that Passover celebration too. So they're already there to be used. You know, the Lord always uses what's at hand. I like that. They're there to be used in everything. And Jesus took these important pictures and reminders of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and he adds to them this meaning connected with his own death, with his own resurrection, his death on the cross for us. But to take the bread calls us to remember Jesus' broken body for us. The Passover meal, we know it featured unleavened bread. That's what this cracker really is. It's an unleavened piece of bread. It doesn't have yeast in it. So we think of that. The yeast is a picture of sin. So the sin's been removed. The yeast is removed. And it symbolizes corruption in the Bible. And because it's bread, and because there was no yeast in it, there was no time for it to rise. It's a picture of the, you know, they didn't have the time to put the yeast into the bread. They were in a hurry to leave Egypt. So it's a remembrance of that too. What's wrong with our bread, Mom? You know, we didn't put yeast in it. It's to remember that there wasn't time. They were in a hurry to leave Israel. The Israelites had no time to let the bread rise. So unleavened bread is used at the Passover meal. And you know what's interesting? You might be able to see it. And when I do the Seder, I'm really going to explain it. But there are scorch marks in it. It's been burnt. There are stripes in it because it rolls through these ovens, you know, on a little roller, and the little spike wheels pierce it too. And what's interesting is when, I don't know at what point they stopped making them, but they made these little ovens and there were 39 rollers and they were coming out with 39 stripes on them. Interesting, isn't it? That's how many lashes the Lord took. But these stripes and the holes from baking that would look like pierce marks. And in the same way, the body of Jesus was broken for us. He was pierced for our iniquities too. He was without sin, just like the bread has no leaven. And his body bore the stripes, and he was pierced just like this bread. Let's pray. Lord, we remember. We do, Lord. You know, Jesus, as we sit here tonight, I pray that our hearts would be falling more in love with you as we realize again how much we mean to you, at what cost you took to save us. Lord, that you spared no cost. Lord, that you love us so much you gave your very own body to be broken on that cross to put away our sin. Lord, you've done all the work. And as we realize Sunday, we can come into that rest now because the work's been done. Lord, we know you love us. And you know what, Lord? We love you too. And we remember you now. And we partake of this symbol of your broken body. Verse 25 says that after the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you do it, whether you do it every day or every month, or it doesn't matter. "As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, in receiving the cup, we're called to remember the blood of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. The Passover meal featured several cups of wine, and each cup means something different. And I hope I get to explain that. But with each different cup, there's a different title. And the cup Jesus refers to was known as the cup of redemption, which really fits, doesn't it? The cup of redemption. And Jesus adds to that the reminder of the redemption. He adds to the reminder of redemption from Egypt, the reminder of his redemption. The idea that his blood would confirm a new covenant, a new deal, a new way. He'd confirm a new covenant which would change our relationship with God. You know, and you have to ask yourself, if you think about this, how could anyone who's just a man have the audacity to institute a whole brand new covenant? How could anybody do that between God and man? Well, here, Jesus founds a new covenant sealed with his blood, just like the old covenant was sealed with blood too. Exodus 24:8, Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "Here's the blood which seals the promise the Lord has made to you based on all you've just heard." Now, the new covenant should be all about inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Picture the Lord. You've gone to him. Tonight, you sat before him and you've put all your sins at his feet. You've confessed them. You've repented. You're brokenhearted. "Lord, forgive me." And he does. You know what this says? "I will remember them no more." God can forget because he chooses to. I like that. He doesn't remember that stupid stuff that I did that I've already repented for. And it should put God's word and will in us, this new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:33, it says, "I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts." And it's all about a new, close relationship with God, isn't it? Jeremiah 31:33 also says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Are you one of his peeps? Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant relationship with God. Awesome. But many people live like there's no inner transformation. We just saw that in Saul. This man should be so walking in with the Lord, so close to the Lord, so needing his guidance, so seeking his face, that how could he get like this? You know, we wonder that about people we know too. Well, there's no inner transformation, there's no cleansing from sin, there's no word, and there's no will of God in his heart or their hearts, and there's no new and close relationship with God. Well, that's the problem with many Christians today. You know, let's pray. Lord, we take these cups of juice, the fruit of the vine. We realize, Lord, we remember what you've done for us. We realize, Lord, that we are partaking of this cup of the new covenant. Lord, we call upon your name as we take this cup, which is exactly what you call us to do. Take the cup of salvation and to call upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we remember you. We love you for it, Lord. We love you like crazy. And Lord, we know you love us too. So as we remember you tonight through what we're partaking in right now, Lord, please, I pray that tonight we leave here changed. We leave here different. We leave here cleansed, broken, forgiven, And Lord, all those things that we confess tonight, you won't even remember anymore. So Lord, we partake of this cup and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. God bless you guys.